The first one is Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. My name is Jack, and I'm the COVID marshal, but I'm also a member here at Barney's, and it's a great joy to be speaking to you this morning from Luke 1, 26 through to 38. I want to begin this morning with a question. If you could remove a part of Christian teaching which you might find embarrassing or troublesome, which bit would it be? Perhaps it might be around ethics, those parts of the Bible that talk about sexuality and gender, which seem just so out of step with modern culture at the moment. Or maybe it'd be something like hell or judgment, those doctrines that seem on the face of it to be harsh and are hard to wrap your head around. Or maybe it's a part of the Christian teaching that just seems a little bit silly, that doesn't seem to have much of a purpose, but is easily mocked. That part of the Bible that is implausible. And if that's the kind of thing that you'd get rid of, then the virgin birth is probably going to be at the top of your list. Because of all the elements of Jesus' life, this is the one that can and has been so easily mocked and ridiculed. Let me give you a couple of examples. We've got David Hume up first, the great Scottish philosopher and skeptic, who puts it slightly cheekily, "Which is more likely, that the whole of the natural order be upended, or that a Jewish minx should tell a lie?" Or modern-day skeptic Richard Dawkins, who's always good for a quote, he says, The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles, all are freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children. Well, friends, fortunately for us, these are not new accusations. In fact, this is one of the earliest critiques of Christianity, the virgin birth. But friends, there was a reason that the church held firm on this belief. They held firm because firstly, they believed it to be true. But secondly, they held firm because of the implications of the virgin birth of who Jesus was and what he did for us. And these implications of this doctrine is profound. And so this morning we are going to see the wonder and the beauty of the virgin birth. And we're going to explore how this was not just an accidental or embarrassing side note, but rather this is the guarantee that Jesus is the Davidic King, fully man and fully God, the Saviour of the world. And so as we approach Christmas, as we gather here this morning, let's pray that in the next 25 minutes or so, God would give us a deeper and richer appreciation of this part of Christian teaching, this part of the Christmas narrative, this part of Luke's gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would give us a deeper and richer appreciation of the virgin birth, of the Davidic King, and what it means for us. We thank you that you are a God who fulfills his promises. We thank you that you are a God who has come into this world to save us. And we thank you that this is guaranteed by the truths of the virgin birth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our Advent series in chapter 1 of Luke as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. And this morning we come to this famous episode known in history as the Annunciation, the moment where the angel Gabriel announces to Mary that she will miraculously conceive and give birth to Jesus. It's a short little passage, but when you read it through or hear it for the first time, there are a couple of things that stick out. And they stick out because the ideas are repeated intentionally by the author so that you don't miss them. Let's have a look at the first one. See if you can pick it up as we go through. Read with me from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Go down to verse 31. Mary is troubled, but the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Then Gabriel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." And then finally in verse 35b, "So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, you may have picked up a little bit of what the angel is saying here, that the child is a descendant of David is important. And then there's lots of this sort of kingly language, like reigning, thrones and kingdoms. But to really understand what the author is emphasizing here, we need to get inside the mindset of a first century Israelite. In particular, what would Mary have thought when she heard this? Because only when we understand that can we understand the impact and the gravity of this announcement. As Ben said last week, Luke's gospel has two main aims: to provide certainty for believers and to demonstrate the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the first three quarters of the Bible. And so what we're going to do is we're going to rewind the story a little bit and look at how this announcement fulfills Old Testament prophecy. We're going to look at three different places: Deuteronomy 17, 2 Samuel 7, and 1 and 2 Kings. So we're going to rewind, and our first stop in this little adventure is Deuteronomy 17. Now, Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible, and it makes up what's called the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy is set as the Israelites, having escaped Egypt in the Exodus, have wandered around the desert for 40 years, and they now stand on the edge of the Promised Land, and they're about to go in. But Moses has been told that he's not allowed to go in and will die before they go. And so Deuteronomy is really Moses' last words to the people of Israel before they take possession of the land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a king. And I want to pick up a few things as we go through. That was the first passage that we had read this morning. God will appoint this king, and this is what he will look like. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. Read with me there. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So the king must act in a particular way. More precisely, he must not act like a pagan king, specifically Pharaoh. He must not take lots of horses. Horses probably refers to military strength. He says, don't have many wives who will lead you to follow false gods. And he must not also accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. These are all things that kings do. But God's king must not do this. He will demonstrate his rule in a totally different way, the opposite to Pharaoh. The passage goes on, verse 18, read with me there. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. That is, the king must know the law. And not just know it, he must love it, he must read it, he must embody it. He must follow the law perfectly, not wavering from the left or the right. That's the Deuteronomy 17 king. That is the ideal of what this Israelite king should be like. And this thread of this king is one of the main threads that weaves its way through the Old Testament. If you look at the contents page of your Old Testament, we can trace this theme using that. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth describe life in Israel pre the king, and it's not a pretty picture with a few little exceptions. But then in 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the rise of the king. There's a false start with Saul, but then we find David, a man after God's own heart. He is anointed king, chosen by God's prophet, and it looks like the ideal of the Deuteronomy 17 king has been fulfilled, right up until the moment that he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then in a flurry of immorality, it all comes crashing down. David is caught in sin, and so we find out that he is not the Deuteronomy 17 king. But there is hope, because we come to the second big kingly passage, 2 Samuel 7, our second stop. And in this passage, the hope is placed not in David, but in David's son. Read with me from verse 11c. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Again, just a couple of quick things to pick up on. Firstly, we see that the son must come from David's line. He must be a direct descendant of David. Secondly, God refers to David's son as his son. Specifically, he says in verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. And thirdly, God says that he will never abandon the line. The line of David will continue and establish his throne forever. And so the obvious question for us is, well, who is the son? And in the first instance, it was Solomon. And this is our third stop, the book of Kings. Now, Kings tells the story of Solomon and his descendants. Solomon was David's anointed son. Now, the Hebrew for anointed one is the Messiah, or in the Greek, the Christ. And so Solomon was the Christ. But as David's son, he also carried another title because of 2 Samuel 7. He was the Son of God. So Solomon was the Christ, the Son of God, from David's line, whose throne would be established forever. And in Solomon, we reach the high point of Israelite kingship. Solomon famously asks God for wisdom. It's granted to him, and Israel reaches its climax with kings and queens journeying from all over the world to come to glory in Israel and its king. But all the wisdom of the world cannot save you from sin. And sin is a fundamental part of being a human. And Solomon was just another human. Because in gaining wisdom, he gains power. And in power, he begins to collect lots and lots of horses. He gets lots and lots of gold and wealth. And most famously, he has lots and lots of wives. But then, the end of Solomon's reign, he does not look like the Deuteronomy 17 king. He looks like Pharaoh. He is utterly indistinguishable from a pagan king. Solomon fails, and his failure cascades through his descendants. His sons war against each other, creating civil war and splitting the kingdom into a northern and a southern kingdom. Both kings of the two nations claim to be the son of God, but the book of Kings basically just catalogues their failure. And the book of Kings documents the fatal flaw with David's line. And the fatal flaw is that they are human kings. None of them have escaped sin. None of them have loved God's law and embodied it. And we see it generation after generation. The sin of the father passed down to the son again and again and again. But there is one small hint of hope. Because despite the exile of both kingdoms, the line of David continues. It survives through this period. That small, fragile line continues. And so that's the Old Testament king. Fast forward back to our story. Because this is the context and the content that sits behind the angel's words. And so as the angel stands before Mary, listen to all the notes that are hit. The child will be David's descendant. He will be the son of God. Notice that Mary would have heard this as a comment about his Davidic lineage, not about his divinity. It is his throne that will endure forever, and his kingdom that will reign forever. Gabriel is saying to Mary, your son is the Deuteronomy 17 king. He is the 2 Samuel 7 son of God. No wonder Mary was shocked and amazed. But there's just one problem. What's the problem? Well, Joseph is a descendant of David. And Mary is a descendant of David. If they had a child, then that child would have a claim on the Davidic kingship. The son of Mary and Joseph would be the Davidic king if he chose to claim the throne. Here's the problem. Well, that son would still be tainted with sin. He would still have that great problem of humanity. So there would be no guarantee that that son would not fall into the same trap as David or of Solomon or of any of the kings that have gone before him. Actually, the weight of history would suggest that child would just be the same as the rest. And so a cynical Jew who had just heard the news that the king of Israel had returned might roll his eyes sadly and say, "We've been here before. I know how this story ends." Which is why we need the second part of this story. Which is why we need the virgin birth. Because this is the second thing that the author emphasizes in this passage. The first is the Davidic kingship. This child would be the son of God. The Deuteronomy 17 and 2 Samuel 7 king, that's fulfillment. The second part is the part that brings certainty. It's the part that guarantees the first. Read verse 26 and 27 with me of Luke's passage. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Twice in the introduction, the author gives just one detail about Mary. She's a virgin. Verse 34, after Gabriel speaks, Mary asks the wonderfully obvious question. "Well, how will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am, again, a virgin." The emphasis here is that Mary is a virgin. The author is at pains to point this out. Because here's what we need to see this morning. The virgin birth is not an obscure doctrine. It is not an accident. It is not an embarrassment. It is beautiful, wonderful, and crucially important to understanding who Jesus is. Because here's what the virgin birth does. Number one, the virgin birth guarantees that Jesus comes from David's line. The virgin birth guarantees that Jesus comes from David's line. That's why it's important that Mary is involved. God does not just appear out of thin air in the way that ancient Greek or Roman gods were said to flash in and out of existence on earth. No, he must become human in order to fulfill the Davidic promises. And in order to be human, he must be born. He must give up all power and authority that he has and become as powerless and dependent as a baby. And because he is born to Mary, he is now a part of David's line. He is a direct descendant of David. He is an Israelite. He is a human. But what about the problem of sin? That problem that every human has. Well, number two, the virgin birth solves the problem of sin. The great problem for humanity is that we are born into sin, inherited from our parents. That's what theologians like to call original sin. Sin that is passed down from generation to generation. And this was exemplified by the Israelite kings. But the virgin birth shows that Jesus is fully human. And yet he has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 35 lays a stress on this. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That is, Jesus is not born sinful like us. He is born holy, which means that he is able to resist temptation, that he is able to follow and embody God's law, not veering to the right or to the left. He is able to be the ideal of the Deuteronomy 17 king. Like us, in that he is fully human, but unlike us, in that he is not tainted and corrupted with sin. Hebrews 4:15 puts it like this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And finally, the virgin birth shows us that God keeps his promises. My favourite line in this passage is the last thing that Gabriel says to Mary. Speaking about her upcoming birth, he says, "For no word from God will ever fail." Now, on the face of it, he is assuring Mary that this will happen, but there is so much more meaning below the surface of that sentence. Because as we have seen, there are so many promises made in the Old Testament of what God will do, of how he will save his people, how he will raise up a king. And yet time and time again, our hopes are dashed as humans fail again and again. And so what does God do? What does God do with when he is faced with a rebellious people who reject him, who shut him out, who are worthy only of death and destruction? Well, he inserts himself into the story. Because the virgin birth shows us that the way that God keeps his promises is by becoming human. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And look at the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. Look at the way that Jesus is the Deuteronomy 17 king. Because Jesus is the opposite of Pharaoh. He does not buy horses to build up his military power and enforce his kingdom through subjugation, war, and terror. No, he says, "Love your enemies and seek their good." And then he went and gave his life so that those in rebellion and warfare against him could come and be redeemed. He did not build up wealth, money, and influence. Instead, he gave away everything. He gave up the glory of heaven to enter the misery of earth, taking on the form of a baby, a king born in a stable and laid in a manger, utterly vulnerable, utterly helpless, utterly exposed. And he did not turn away from God. Even as he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Your will, not mine, be done." And it was Jesus who loved God's law, who lived it out, who perfectly followed it, and then who offered his perfect life for ours. We took his perfect life and he took the punishment of our disobedience of the law on his shoulders. And Jesus is the 2 Samuel 7 king, the Son of God, whose throne is established forever, who has conquered sin, death, and the devil, and has now ascended to the right hand of God. And because of this, friends, we can have confidence that nothing can overcome us. Nothing can overwhelm us. Nothing in this world can have power over us. Because Jesus is king. He is enthroned in heaven, and his kingdom will reign forever. And all of this is guaranteed by the virgin birth. God's word will never fail. Brothers and sisters, this Advent period is a time for reflection and meditation on the implications of Christmas as we prepare our hearts to celebrate on the 25th. And so let's reflect on these things. Let's talk about these things. Find some time in your week to just stop and to be thankful for the virgin birth. To be thankful for all that Jesus has done for you and for us. To be thankful that Jesus is the Davidic King, our King who has given everything for us so that we can be with him, to know him and to love him. And let's follow Mary's example, who at the end of this extraordinary event simply says, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." We're going to say the Apostles' Creed in a moment. And so let's make sure that when we say these words, we say them with confidence and assurance, knowing the certainty of what they mean and what they guarantee. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen.